be studying together stories Jesus told. So far, we've looked at the story of the prodigal son, the story about the attention Jesus was giving to the publicans and sinners, to the great dismay of the Pharisees and scribes. And that produced that series of parables, and there was so much to learn from those stories. Then we took a look at Lazarus and the rich man as Jesus parted the veil and let us see what goes on in that world beyond this time and space. We noted the connection between conditions in this life and conditions in the life that is yet to come. And in some sense, the lessons that Jesus taught were not only a rebuke to the Pharisees, who chided Jesus because they thought that money was everything. They were impressed with money. They were materialists in many ways. And in that story, Jesus gave them a contrast that didn't settle well with them. And we took a look at the series of parables that are all connected. They all have to do with the sower, the seed, soils. And we looked at a number of parables having to do with that topic and the lessons that they illustrated. And the lesson that I hope you took from that was that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, embraces all of Christendom. That there are within the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, there are elements of hypocrisy, and there are folks who are sons of Satan, the tares. And Jesus made it very clear that it should not be our business to try to destroy the tares, but to let the tares and wheat grow up together, side by side, until that time of the harvest. And then he said the angels will take care of that problem. They will harvest and they will dispose the tares into destruction and gather the wheat into the barn. What a marvelous series of teaching. Remember also that key to those stories was the explanation that Jesus would no longer teach the multitudes plainly, but rather he would speak to them in parables. And that had a dual purpose. And it marked a very strategic time in Jesus' ministry. It marked the time when he recognized that that generation had had more than ample signs, and they had rejected. As a matter of fact, they had turned the signs around and used the signs as evidence that Jesus was in a league with Beelzebub and that he was actually a minister of darkness, that he was one who had made a league with the devil, and that the signs and miracles that he did, they were authentic. They couldn't deny that. But they would accredit those miracles that Jesus did to Beelzebub. And there is this tremendously scathing passage there where Jesus speaks about that generation, the generation that had listened, had seen, had heard. And the teaching of that parable marked a decided break in Christ's ministry. From then on, the disciples would be told the secrets. They would be told the answer to the riddle. But the multitudes would hear the riddle, lest their condemnation be compounded and the degree of their responsible rejection be increased. On the other hand, the disciples in private counsel would receive the instruction necessary for them to be able to see clearly the truth that that story was intended to convey. So those are the four so far. I hope they've been instructive to you, and I hope they've been as challenging as they have been to me. I'm finding that at age 70, having heard these stories all my life, having heard them as a child in Sunday school, having heard them in my home, having taught them, having preached them, having studied them in seminary at various levels of intense investigation, I confess I find them still stories that are in some ways wrapped in mystique and mystery. There is a profound truth in each of those stories. And yet that truth, while it is profound, can escape us and elude us. And that is especially true in the story I want us to study tonight. Turn to Matthew chapter 20, please. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. And here's the story. It's given to us only by Matthew, and it's placed by Matthew in a very strategic context. And before we seek to understand this story, we need to make sure we come to terms with the context, the situation, which provoked Jesus to tell this story. Because the truth of the story, the central truth of the story, will be best proven or best understood as we study the situation that provoked it. So, chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 in the morning," your text probably says the third hour. The translation I'm reading translates that third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, and 11th hour into the actual time of day in the Roman language, which is the way we mark the day. So the third hour would have been 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 hours after sunrise. "When he went out about 9 in the morning, this is the owner of the vineyard, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. To those men he said, 'You also go to my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right.' So off they went. About noon and at 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' And they respond, 'Because no one hired us,' they say to him. 'You also go to my vineyard,' he told them. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, 'Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first.' When those who were hired about 5 came, they each received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received 1 denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner, 'These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day and the burning heat.' He replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on 1 denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first last.'" Our Father in heaven, help us tonight as we open this portion of your word to understand the truth you're teaching. Please guard us from exaggeration or from emphasis that is improper. Help us to hear your Spirit as he reveals to our heart the intent and the core teaching of this riddle, this parable. It obviously was intended by our Lord to communicate truth, to illuminate And it obviously is directed at the disciples. So open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to receive and to believe what is here given for our understanding and for our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We just finished reading chapter 20, Matthew. The story ends at verse 16. Look at verse 17. While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, "Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be resurrected on the third day." Look at chapter 21, verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead, and once you will find a donkey there and a colt with her, untie them and bring them to me." You know what follows that? The triumphal entry. And you know what follows that? Verse 12, chapter 21 of Matthew. Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. This parable that Jesus tells is at the very close of his public ministry. There will yet be another encounter or two that he will have in the temple complex as he teaches and as he debates with the Pharisees. But Jesus is looking at the end of his earthly life and knows it. As a matter of fact, this prediction, as they're going up to Jerusalem, that he would be arrested and crucified, is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples what their destiny will be when they arrive at Jerusalem. Jesus has already raised Lazarus from the dead. That's past history when we come to this portion of the narrative. So we're deep into the closing days of Jesus' ministry. You must hold that in your mind. Jesus knows he's bringing to a close the opportunity to teach his disciples and the opportunity to engage the multitudes. As a matter of fact, the passage before, or the context before chapter 20 in chapter 19, is a fascinating study. Look at verse 13 with me, please. Verse 13 of chapter 19. "Then children were brought to Jesus so he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, 'Leave the children alone. Don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like this.' After putting his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then, someone came up and asked him, 'Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?'" Fascinating. It was those two experiences that provoked Jesus to give this story. In the first instance, parents who were empathetic with what Jesus had taught, perhaps followers of his already, wanted very much for their little children to meet this one and to receive his blessing, to see him for themselves, and to listen to him, to become acquainted with this one Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is on his way. He's now over Perea, which is over in what is today Jordan side of the Jordan River, down close to the Dead Sea. That's where he is. He's been there now for some weeks. He is now ministering there with his disciples away from Jerusalem, away from Judea. And here these parents bring their children to Jesus. And the disciples are not nice. They think Jesus is wasting his time. Jesus had a totally different perspective. Hold this in mind. He is saying that those who enter the kingdom of heaven will be people like children. People like children who will be childlike in their faith, childlike in their trust, childlike even in many ways in their understanding. People who would come to Jesus like a child would, coming to him because of who he is, what he is saying, and would come trusting him. Remember that. Now, when the children came, the disciples thought that was a waste of Jesus' time. When the rich young ruler interrupted Jesus, all 12 of the disciples perked up their ears. Now, here was a significant moment in Jesus' time. Here was someone that Jesus ought to invest his time in. This was a significant encounter. This person had potential. This person is a distinguished person, as we'll see in just a moment. Matter of fact, this person should surely be one of us because he comes to Jesus and asks the right question. And in response to Jesus' answer to his question, he says, hey, I've got that aced. I've already done that. I've done that all my life. Well, I could just hear Peter leaning over to John and say, hey, he's an insider. He's one of us. He's got it made. Now, the kids, they don't count. But this guy, he belongs here with us among the 12. But what then unfolds shocks the disciples. Let's read it. Just then someone came up and asked Jesus, teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? Implication, eternal life is earned by doing stuff. Eternal life is something you earn, something that you get because you do the right thing. Eternal life is yours if you do the right thing. That's the implication. Jesus responds with a strange question. Why do you ask me about what is good? Why do you ask me about what is good? Now, the reason you want to hold on to that is because when Jesus finishes the story over here, the story we just heard, when Jesus finishes the story, in verse 15, the accusation against the owner of the olive field was, the vineyard was, don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I am generous? The word generous is the same word. It's good. So Jesus' first response to the rich young ruler sets us up to be able to interpret our story more accurately. Because the owner of the vineyard, in responding to the workers, gives them what he chooses and makes the claim that that is an expression of his goodness. Hold on to that thought. Now back to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes and Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Only one who is good. In Mark's account, Luke's account, they cite the young man as saying, good master, expressing great reverence and respect for Jesus as a teacher, one who was worthy to hear the question and one who surely would have an answer for him. Jesus, I see in you that which is good, and I want you to tell me how I can do something, what I must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus' response is, there's only one good, only one good, and that one good is God. We'll come back to that. Jesus continues, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He asked him. Jesus answered, do not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, I have kept all these, the young man told him. What do I still lack? Note in Jesus' response, he quotes the last six of the Ten Commandments. He does not mention the top four. They have to do with my relationship with God. The bottom six have to do with my relationship with my neighbors, my friends. And in this quote, Jesus summarizes the bottom six with that summation, love your neighbor as yourself. But the sixth on that list of six, the one that Jesus didn't directly cite, is thou shalt not covet. Does that help? What's the rich young man's problem? Major covetousness. Major covetousness. So Jesus doesn't tip his hand. Jesus doesn't put his finger on the sore spot yet. He just quotes five of the six of the Ten Commandments and leaves the sixth one out. And in its place puts this summation that summarizes the whole latter six. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he could say, I have kept all these, the young man told him. What do I still lack? Well, Jesus could have simply said, have you considered your obedience to the last, the tenth of the ten, the sixth of the bottom six? Have you ever considered the sin of covetousness? Now, what is covetousness? It is desiring for myself what belongs to another. It's what you do when you walk through the mall. That's covetousness. It's what you do when you look at the spring catalog, all the spring fashions. It's covetousness. It's desiring what isn't yours, what belongs to someone else. It's the desire of the human spirit to possess, to get, to accumulate, to have, even at the expense of your neighbor. Matter of fact, your neighbor and his expense isn't even a part of my thinking. Now, we have no way of knowing how this rich man accumulated his wealth. It doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us that this response of Jesus opens him up to a whole new view of himself. Or you could say it this way. Having heard Jesus go through the first five of the bottom six and love your neighbor as yourself, the young man felt very, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never stole. I've never borne false witness. I honor my mother and my father. So if that's how you get it, I'm home free. But if I'm home free, how come I don't feel that way? What is it that's still lacking inside me? How come there's an emptiness inside of me? What I'm experiencing cannot be eternal life. There must be a life that is enjoyed at a whole deeper level than what I'm enjoying. To have eternal life, to have God's life, must be an experience that's much, much more than I'm experiencing. Now remember, this is coming from the lips of a very rich young man. In a sense, it's a backdoor confession. Material wealth cannot satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. It can't. They're not capable of doing that. And the young man recognized that though he was very religious, very sincere. He would have gotten straight A's from the Pharisees, and no one in the crowd would have stood up and said, you better get it right, young man. This is a young man that would have had the approval, the commendation of the Jewish world, even the approval and commendation of the disciples, as we'll see in just a moment. They would never have suspected that he has a yearning in his heart, an itch inside his spirit is driving him to despair. What lack I yet? So Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, that word means complete, means whole. It doesn't mean perfect like God is perfect. The word means that you have You are experiencing a wholeness, a health, a balance, a fullness in your life. That's what he's asking. If you want to be perfect, go sell your belongings, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. I remember one of the professors teaching this in seminary said, you could actually read that last verse. He went away grieving because many possessions had him. See, he was burdened with wealth. Now, our culture, the system of capitalism under which we've been raised, would applaud this young man. He would be elected to the city council. He would be mayor. He would be this. He would be that. Because he obviously has skills in the matter of business, matters of how to accumulate physical possessions and wealth. There is no implication here that he was a crook or that he was a thief. He may have legitimately attained all these possessions that now possess him. But in seeking to be wealthy, in seeking wealth as the means by which he would satisfy the deepest yearnings of his heart, by which he would accumulate and experience the best of life, he missed the best of life. Some of the most worried people in the world tonight are the wealthiest people. After you get it, you got to protect it. You got to insure it. And you got to pretend like you enjoy it. You know, you can only wear one suit. You know that. And if you got 50 suits in your, I don't care what brand or make they are, you can't wear 50 suits at the same time. You're going to drive one car at a time. And if you're driving a flibber, if you're driving a simple car and you get it scraped, what's the problem? If you're driving some of the cars that come off the sales floor today, you drive with very, very careful attention. Why? Because you got to protect it. Do you own it or does it own you? And on and on and on. You can multiply that on and on and on and on. This young man was smart enough to recognize that his wealth was very, very important to him. So important that he would turn his back upon the one who had given him the answer to his dilemma. Not just the dilemma of becoming mature, perfect, whole, but the key to being free from anxiety, worry, fretting, all of those things that Jesus spoke about in the first part of his ministry when he said, don't be anxious for things. You know, consider the birds. You know, they don't sow, neither they toil. They come to our patio and eat lavishly. Consider the flowers. Flowers of the field. All they do is what flowers do. And yet I say to you, they are more beautiful than the most gorgeous garments that Solomon had in his closet. What's Jesus saying? He's saying you're more important than birds. You're more important than flowers that pop up and then wither, pass away. My Heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things, and he will take care of you. Now let's make one thing doubly clear. Nowhere in Scripture does wealth mean sin. Nowhere. It's not the wealth. It's the attitude toward wealth. It's the love of money that becomes the root out of which all manner of evil blossoms. It's the holding on to and grasping for money, not understanding that money is going to fade, it's going to fail you, that there are more things money can't buy than money can buy, that life is more than possessions, and that we so naturally move in the direction of thinking that a man's life consisteth in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And Jesus said, not so. Not so at all. A man's life, a woman's life, exists or manifests or flourishes in the abundance of the one in whom he or she trusts. So this young man has made a choice. He's made a choice because Jesus has given him opportunity to see into the depths of his deepest heart. And Jesus has given him a chance to experience freedom from that bondage. He's given him a chance to step out of that weighted burden that brought him rushing to Jesus. Now, let me do this for you. Have you ever seen a child worry about keeping a toy? They may fuss over it if somebody else wants it. My grandchildren don't do that. They don't do that. You ever see a child worry about where they're going to get their next meal? Well, you say, yeah, I know lots of children hungry and all of that. You probably don't. You probably don't. Point is that children don't worry about these things. It's not a concern to them. More than once, I've seen our children and our grandchildren take off without the diaper on. They don't need that diaper. That's not important to them. And they'll lay down a toy. You give them a marvelous Christmas gift or a birthday gift that has some substance or value to it. What do? They play with a box. They sit and play with the paper. You see, that's the childlike faith that must be expressed in the heart of this young man if he is going to inherit eternal life. He must stop looking at stuff and the accumulation of stuff as the measure and mark of his importance and significance. He must instead look to the one he's just come, good master. He must trust that the good master knows what he's talking about. And he must be willing then to take the medicine. Now, when the young man walked away, an astonishing thing happens. Then Jesus, when the young man heard this command, he went away grieving. That's an interesting insight. He's still got his possessions. He's still religious. Why would he grieve? He's got the answer to his question, the key to his quest. Why would he grieve? Because he had many possessions, then Jesus directs his attention to the disciples. Here's a teaching moment. I assure you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm glad they put it in the future tense in my translation, because Jesus is not closing the door. Jesus leaves the door of invitation open. It will be hard. You've just had a demonstration, fellows, of how hard it is now. And it will be hard for this rich man, this young rich man, or for any rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You don't need to play games with that analogy. A camel is a huge creature. You've seen him here in the living Christmas trees. They're big, tall, great, big animals. They're huge animals. And you've seen a needle. All of you in this room have seen a needle. I'm talking about a needle that you use to sew. You don't need to play games with those two. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying it is impossible. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. That's not natural. It's not going to work. Something has to change. Something has to change in the camel or in the eye of the needle. Something has to change, or that animal will never get through there. That's the point. It's impossible. That's his whole point. Now, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know a number of rich people in the Bible that entered the kingdom of God. So do you. Job, Abraham, Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is not condemning wealth. That's not his point. Jesus is explaining that wealth has a power to grip the human spirit and mesmerize it. It has great power to influence others. It can bring convenience. It can bring all kinds of things with it, very desirable things. It can also imprison the human spirit and shape it and hold it and make that spirit its prisoner. And Jesus recognized when the young man turned and went away sorrowful that here was a young man who made the decision to worship wealth rather than to release himself from that burden and turn to the one who would give him eternal life. When the disciples heard this, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astounded. Strong expression. They were shocked. They were stupefied. This knocked them off their rockers. They were stunned. Who then can be saved? They asked. Because it was the disciples' assumption that wealth was always a sign of the blessing of God. And if you were a righteous man, a religious man, and wealthy, that was obviously a sign that God had blessed you. It was also a sign that you were different than your neighbor who didn't make it. You were somehow better, wiser, smarter, whatever the reason. But wealth was in the minds of the disciples a clear demonstration that you were favored by God. And poverty was considered by them to be just the opposite. It was considered them to be a sign of no blessing from God. That's why the parable about the rich man and Lazarus was such a stunner. Such a stunner. Because the poor man who begged and would have eaten the crumbs from the rich man's table was the one who had the right relationship with God. And the rich guy who had so much that he lounged in luxury every day, he didn't have any relationship with God. And when death came, that difference was demonstrated. So the disciples are stunned. Who then, or then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Again, Jesus holds out hope. He is saying to the disciples that the young man made a tragic mistake. He made a bad decision. He's going in the wrong direction for the wrong reasons. But, it is possible that God can work in his heart and change him. And what is impossible becomes possible because God does a work in that young man's heart. And by extension, no one ever is saved without the work of God in their heart. No one. No one. You could take this very statement of Jesus and apply it universally. With men, salvation is impossible. Whether they're wealthy, whether they're wicked, whether they're good, whether they are bad, all have sinned. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot change ourselves. And barring a work of God in our lives, it is impossible for us to be saved. Salvation makes no sense to the man who has not been touched by the Spirit of God. It makes no sense to the person who hears the gospel and is not convicted by the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus meant when he said earlier in his sermon, he said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Remember that? Except the Father draw him. Draw him. And that's why Jesus said that the Spirit of God would come into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So it's the Spirit of God's assignment during this age of grace, as it was back when Jesus was preaching, to bring conviction to men's hearts, to bring the truth of God, whether proclaimed or demonstrated or illustrated, to bring that truth to bear upon the conscience of a person, make them uncomfortable, and then draw them into an experience of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. You got to become like a child again. No one is saved because they understand it. No one is saved because they comprehend it. No one is saved because they deserve it. And no one is saved by their own efforts. So the young man's question with which he began was, good teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? Is, son, there's no good thing you can do to have eternal life. You can't save yourself. That's the answer. And whatever may be blocking the way of any person who hears the gospel, that blockage needs to be dealt with by God. That's the great danger in many of our attempts to teach people to be evangelists and to share their faith and to share the gospel. Many times we approach that situation confident in our own logic, in our own charisma, our own smoothness, our own, you know, we got this system down. You know, and I will hear people say many, many times, oh, I shared the gospel with him and he prayed to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Now say, give it 2 weeks and then tell me how you know he is or isn't saved. It's possible to make a profession of faith and not make a possession of faith. That's very possible. And what Jesus is saying here, that salvation from start to finish is the work of God in every man's heart. And the God who makes salvation possible to me, the God who makes salvation possible to you, Peter, remember, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven, he revealed this to you. That same Father, Peter, is able to deal with this young man who now walks away from me, grief-stricken, bound by his possessions, separated from God by possessions that he had accumulated. Interesting. Disciples were stunned. But Jesus gives hope. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, Peter heard something else in this conversation between Jesus and the rich man. Jesus has said to the rich man, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Peter heard that. Verse 27. Then Peter responded to Jesus, look, we have left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us? Good old Peter. Foot and mouth Peter. I'm so glad he said that. Matter of fact, I'm so glad that Peter was there to ask these weird practical questions. Now, we needn't read into this, again, we needn't read into this any ulterior motive in Peter's heart. He may not have been speaking here at all out of greed. He may have been caught up with the sudden realization that, hey, wait a minute. If that guy, in giving up everything and following Jesus, gets eternal life and treasure in heaven, tell me about us. What's in it for us? Because we have left our homes. We have left, Peter's case, his wife and family. We've left our fishing business. We've left our tax table. We've left our professions, and we've been following you, Jesus, for, about 3 years now. We've walked over this land. We've been your ambassadors. We've gone out to new villages and preached exactly what you told us, and we've seen some incredible things, but you said there'd be treasure in heaven. You mean that what you told that rich young ruler is applicable to us? We who have been following you? And that sets up the foundation, the framework for the story that is our parable tonight. Jesus said, I assure you, in the Messianic age, there's a word that's used there. It's translated Messianic age here, and I don't remember what it was. In the regeneration, that's what it says. In the regeneration. That word's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used once here. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. Now, that's talking about something on the other side of Calvary. Remember, Jesus is headed up to Jerusalem. In a matter of days, he's going to be dead, and he knows it. And he's telling the disciples, we're headed up to Jerusalem, and I know you're expecting a kingdom, but it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. I've been preaching about the kingdom for 3 years, and you're expecting that kingdom to happen. I know that. In fact, in just a little bit, James and John's mother will come and say, hey, Jesus, that kingdom bit, can my two sons have the closest chairs to you? Can they have the closest thrones to you? See, they're expecting a kingdom. They're expecting an earthly kingdom. Jesus is telling them, you're right, there will be an earthly kingdom. When that day comes, the day of regeneration, the word regeneration means to re-enliven. It means to renew. It means to give life to, a whole new life, a whole new form to. In the regeneration, when is that? When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. That's Jesus sitting on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. That's what's promised in the Old Testament. That's what every Jew who was a religious Jew and a student of the Old Testament scriptures was expecting. That's what they thought Jesus had come to give. That's what John the Baptist was expecting Jesus to do, to go up to Jerusalem, kick Herod out, and sit on the throne. Oh, not Herod by this time, but Pilate. But kick out the Romans, take over, establish the kingdom, and show us your glory. That's what they're thinking is going to happen. And Jesus doesn't disappoint them. He does say, when that takes place, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There, Peter. There is the special assignment reward that is reserved for the 12. Now, that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Who was standing in the 12 when Jesus said this? Judas. Now, did Judas make it? I don't think so. No. No, he went to his own place, we're told in the book of Acts, when he committed suicide. But there are 12 thrones. Who will sit in that 12th throne in the place of Judas, the place that Judas defected? Well, remember they elected a guy in Acts chapter 1. Will he be the guy? Or will it be Paul? Many of us would say Paul became the replacement for Judas. But you can't prove that. We'll have to wait and see. Now, you don't have to become mystical here. He, the Son of Man, is talking about Jesus, God in human flesh. The throne he sits upon is a real throne. It's not fictitious, not imagined. It will be the throne of his glory. It will be here on the earth. There the 12 tribes of Israel will yet exist. They will be maintained all the way through what we call the time of Jacob's trouble, all the way into that future kingdom time. They will exist in the millennial kingdom, and they will each have one of the 12 appointed to be their governor, their king, and they will sit upon a literal throne, a literal position of authority, and they will exercise judgment. You will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there, that should help us understand that the kingdom of the millennial age, promised in the Old Testament, is physical, literal, earthly, and future. It's never happened yet. But it will happen when the Son of Man returns. So, Peter, for you 12, here's the answer to your question. You have a very special place in the ministry. You have had a very special relationship with me. You have a very special assignment that you're going to have to carry out. All of you but one is going to die a martyr's death. It's not going to be easy. But in the regeneration, in the kingdom age, when the Son of Man returns to the throne of his father David, and this earth beams in millennial glory, in that day, each of you 12 will have a place of honor and responsibility in that kingdom. Pretty good, huh? Then Jesus broadens it. Listen to this. And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, father or mother, children or fields, possessions, because of my name, will receive 100 times more. 100 times more. I think the Greek is 100-fold. One-fold is 100%. So the promise Jesus makes here is that anyone who leaves, who does what that rich young man didn't do, and who does what Peter, James, and John were doing, who are willing to commit themselves wholly and completely to following Jesus Christ and ministering for him, they will receive 100-fold more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. But many who are first will be last. And the last first. That's an enigma. But that's the context in which Jesus Christ gives this parable. See what we can do with the parable now. You will note in the parable that the good man who owned the vineyard went out repeatedly to offer his invitation of work. He went out at 6 a.m., he went out at 9, he went out at 12, he went out at 3, he goes out at 5 o'clock. Work is over at 6. But he repeatedly sends or goes and makes his invitation. So what Jesus is saying, I'm sure, is that's not the last time that young ruler is going to think about that conversation. See? He will think about that again and again and again. The God who does the impossible will work in his heart. Trust God to do that. Now, if we could use a parallel, this may have been his 6 a.m. invitation. But God will visit him again at 9 a.m. God will visit him again at noon. God will visit him again at 3, at 5. We would say in the 11th hour, when his door of opportunity is just about closed, God will visit him then. That's a part of this parable. That God, because he is good, is relentless in pursuing those he loves. If you are going to go to hell, you're going to have to work at it. If you are going to go to hell, you're going to have to strain. And you're going to have to do things that are going to bring you grief, just like this young man. If you are going to reject God's offer of salvation, reject his love and grace, his mercy and his son, you're going to have to do it lifelong, because the hound of heaven, as the Spirit of God is called in a wonderful poem, the hound of heaven is never going to stop. It also says that the 11th hour at a hospital bed, when the patient is barely conscious, is not too late to give the invitation. It also reminds us that when we have opportunities to share the gospel, we should do so understanding that rejection of that particular invitation is not the end of the deal. If God gives you opportunity to witness, that's your job. It's not your job to win him. It's not your job to convince her. It's not your job to bring them to utter profound silence with the brilliance of your arguments. It's our job to witness. It's his job to win him. And when you make that witness, you may experience the same thing Jesus experienced right here. Think of that. Here's a young man who came, asked, and left on Jesus. Now, so if Jesus, you know, didn't win them all at that first encounter, don't be discouraged. Don't be disappointed. God will be back at the ninth hour, at the 12th hour, at the third hour, at the fifth hour. Because God is good. Because God is good, God repeats his invitation more than once. Secondly, because God is good, God will patiently wait for those who've heard the word, like this rich young ruler, to come to their senses. Let me turn over with me just a chapter to the chapter Matthew 21, and it's verse 28. Listen to this marvelous story. Matthew 21, 28. I'll read it very quickly. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "My son, go work in the vineyard today." The son said, "I don't want to." Yet later he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other son and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he answered, but he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? Well, the crowd answered, "Why, obviously the first." Jesus said to them, "I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." In a marvelous story, Jesus says that there are people who promise and don't commit. And there are people who reject and then later change their minds. And he uses that little story to condemn that whole generation who had heard John preach. And as he says, in their thinking, in that society's thinking, the derelicts of that society were going to go into the kingdom of God by herds, while the righteous Pharisees and Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin and the landed aristocracy of the Jewish community, those that had the high places in the synagogue and those that sat at the head tables and all the famous banquets, those guys aren't going to show. Why? Because the litmus test for them was John. What they did with John. And again, you see this first and last. See, the first and last. The first son heard and said, "Won't do it." Later, repented and did it. The second son said, "Oh, I'll do it." But he never did. First shall be last, the last shall be first. Third thing we notice back in this parable is that the response of the landlord in giving out the pay to his workers was based upon his own sovereignty, his own determination of what was good. You see it down there in verse 15. "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own stuff?" Does he? Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. And that's because he's good. Because God is good, he doesn't give to me some things that I really want. Because God is good, he doesn't give to me some things I pray for. Because God is good, he deals with me out of his goodness, and that goodness determines not what he could give me, but what he wants me to have. And that's the point in the parable here, that he wanted the workers to each receive the same thing, though the term of their service was not the same. Now, you and I would say that's not fair. And that's exactly what these folks said who came to him. The guy that had been out there in the heat of the day all day, he'd worked 12 hours, and he gets nothing more than what the last guy hired did. He worked an hour, and he gets the same thing that I get for 12 hours. And he says, that's not fair. Look how they expressed it. Verse 10, so when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain. These last men put in 1 hour, you made them equal to us. That's the operative phrase. Equal to us. How dare you make us equal? We are not equal. We have worked 12 hours. He has worked 1 hour. How dare you make us equal? Now, that's because they were comparing themselves with each other. And that's the fault of most Christians. Most people who are righteous have the terrible problem of comparativeitis. We often disguise that under righteous terms and so forth and so on. But we think that if we have walked with the Lord 50 years and he's only walked with the Lord 50 minutes, that somehow we are superior to them. The Lord owes us more. That thought permeates and destroys churches. It puts huge barriers. We think that because we haven't done XYZ sin, and he has, therefore he's worse than we are. Now, chances are pretty good that we have our own catalog of failures, but not his. See, and comparing ourselves with each other, we lose perspective. And what's the answer to that? Stop comparing yourselves with each other, workers. It is absolutely my business to give to you what I have promised. I have not robbed anyone. I've given you everything I promised you. And if I choose to give to the guy who worked 1 hour, the same as I gave to you who worked all day, that's none of your business. And then he asked this marvelous question. Look at it. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I'm generous? Write that on a piece of paper and put it in a mirror and ask yourself that question. You see, the goodness of God provokes in the heart of a carnal person who's playing comparativeitis all kinds of evil, all kinds of bad-spirited thinking, all kinds of fear and anger and contemptuousness. In fact, these guys even complained against. They attack the one in the story who's the picture of God. They're blaming God. They're accusing God. And God said, wait a minute. I'm good. That much is not up for grabs. Whatever I do is good. I'm God. I'm good. I can only do good. I'm the only one who's truly good, and everything that I do is good, period. End of debate. So if something happens and you want to condemn me for it, it must be expressing a problem within your own spirit. I thought about this afternoon. And it occurred to me that this thing called jealousy here, are you jealous? The word has to do with having an evil eye. And it carries the idea of meaning that I look out at even God with a jaundiced eye. And even when the good God is doing the good and only the good, I perceive it as wrong, flawed, wicked, because of my eyes. I am not seeing rightly. So, in my spirit, because of this evil eye, because of this jealousy, I become jealous in my relationship with my neighbor. Becomes testy. And I become jealous. Not only that, I become envious. Not only that, I become full of complaints. Not only that, my relationship with God becomes distorted. And God becomes a commodity that I think I can buy and sell. And we actually think that he owes us something. And that thought that God owes me something is the pure essence of evil. You're not entitled. I'm not entitled. If God gives to you eternal life, and if God gives to you the pleasure of serving him, working in his vineyard, if God gives you the call to come and minister, follow him, and become like him, and if God promises that he will increase every sacrifice, every gift you give, 100-fold, and if God promises you to you eternal life, and that's not enough, and that's not enough, you've just usurped the place of God, and you've expressed the very thing that brought sin into the universe. I, said Lucifer, will exalt my throne above his throne. I can do it better than God. Marvelous story, don't you think? Now, what does it mean? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Well, it means that before the good God, we must let God give the rewards. It means we must count it all joy if he calls us from the marketplace to go work in his vineyard. That gives purpose and structure. It gives something significant about our labors. We must believe him that he will indeed, out of the bounty that he has, and he has it all, that he will increase our gifts to him and multiply them 100-fold. That's what he said. He will do that. So we should give not to get, but give because it's a joy to give to him, because he is the good God, and trust him that whatever we give, he'll replace, he'll care for us. We must trust him. Above all else, it means that those who come to Christ at the 11th hour, whether we're talking about from over the 2,000 years of church history, or whether we're talking about all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, the fact that those brothers and sisters came to God ahead of us, the fact that Peter, James, and John came to Christ ahead of us, the fact that we're down calendar a long way, that gives us no place. That gives us no place to distrust that God will give us all that he promised. And when it comes to the goodness and wisdom of God in giving out those gifts that he delights to give, we must trust his goodness and know that he is indeed fair. That should also say something to us about our relationships with each other. It should tell us that in this life, we are brothers and sisters. That's one of the reasons I've been so delighted to be a brethren. A brethren. The word brother means that in the fellowship of faith from which I grew, in which I minister, we're all brothers. You call me pastor, I'm really your brother. You call him elder, he's really your brother. And if he thinks he's elevated above you, he's missed the whole point. Some among us have different talents than the rest of us. We're not equal in that sense at all, but we're brothers. And to recognize the brotherhood and to recognize the call to service, that the greatest among you shall be servant to all, that the measure of significance is not how much you own, not how much you control, it's how many you serve. To understand that is to grab the heart of this whole parable. None of us deserve to be saved. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for any of us, whether we're adulterers, whether we're murderers, whether we're liars, whether we're envious, whatever our particular form of pet disobedience and failure may be, whatever it may be, it's impossible for us to save ourselves. We must be born from above. And if we have received that endowment, if we've heard the voice of God, the invitation to come, respond to his love, go work in his vineyard, he will be fair, he will be equitable, and he will reward us equally. That does not say that there won't be other rewards given, Well, the Bible also teaches that. But it does mean that in the essentials, the first shall be last, the last first. We are equal. We're members of the family. Our Heavenly Father, we believe that we can trust you with all of our hearts and all of our lives. We believe that you are good and gracious. We believe that in your goodness, you desire to give eternal life. We hear you promise that there are rewards and that there is an eternal benefit to serving you here now in this life. We thank you for giving us more than just salvation. We thank you for filling our present lives with purpose and dimension. We thank you for giving us opportunities to serve you in ways that are significant and count. And we thank you that you do not judge us based upon our longevity, but you judge us based upon your goodness. May your goodness bring comfort to us and not complaint from us. May we grasp the enormous truth that this story tells us, that this life is not all lived in any 24 hours, that the significance and importance of my life is not bound up in 10 or 15 or 20 or 60 or 80 or 90 years on this globe, but that you've placed eternity in our hearts, and we will spend eternity with you. In life, abundant, rich, and full. And that we should treasure and we should serve others who have likewise received this incredible gift of eternal life. Thank you for giving us this story. May we ponder it often and deeply. And may it have tangible effects in our relationships with each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.